All right, good morning, everybody. Glad you could all make it, despite the rain and the horrible conditions, but it showed that you put your priorities in the right place, I think, and that's always a good thing. So today I want to talk about verses in Philippians 4, 6 and 7. We all know them quite well. It says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So how did we come to think about this topic and start to give a sermon about it? It started last fall when Laura and I were going to go through a discipleship Bible study together with Dan and Nancy. And this was kind of the first Bible study that Dan and Nancy would be doing. So the whole kind of approach of Bible study was really new for them. And the first topic that is addressed in the discipleship passages is the topic of salvation, that we are kind of separated from God because of the sins that we've committed, and that we can only be saved if we believe that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins so that we do not have to do this. But at that stage, Dan and Nancy had not really believed that yet or really accepted that. So there was kind of the 300-pound gorilla in the room that I didn't really want to address in our very first Bible study, because then we had two different things that were really new to them. One is the topic of salvation. And second was this whole thing called Bible study and how you go about it. So and since the topic was so important, I did not want to kind of have the mechanics of Bible study detract from the topic. So Laura and I thought about it and said, it's probably good if we find some kind of topic to do kind of a practice session of Bible study beforehand. So let's find a topic that is totally non-controversial, that everybody would agree on, even if you believe or not, but it just makes a lot of sense. And says, okay, do not worry. Yeah, we all agree that worrying is not a good thing. So we took that as a kind of a topic just to learn the process of Bible study without focusing on the topic itself too much. But then something really interesting happened. As we were going through it, we realized that this was really an important topic and that we had a lot of kind of things that we were worried about and anxious about. So both Dan and Nancy, but also really Laura and myself, we got so much out of that one study that for weeks and months after, we still kept reverting back to it. So wow, this is really cool. So when Bill asked us this summer to step up with the teaching, I thought, well, maybe this is a good time to actually give a lesson about it. So this is why you hear today about not being anxious. The verb for being anxious, since we did the Bible study, we kind of looked up what is the Greek word behind it. And it's the word merimnao. It's the Strong's number 3309, and it's a verb, and it has two real meanings, two different but related meanings. The first one is to be anxious or to be troubled with cares. So that's really to worry about things. And the second one is to care for, or to provide for, to look out for, which is slightly different, but related. If you look at the root of this verb, you come to the noun that is merenda, and it means either care or anxiety. So you can see where those two different meanings come from. This merenda comes from another verb, which is merizo, and that means to distribute and divide and give parts. And that one, the root of it, is meros, and it really means a part or a portion, a lot or a destiny. So you can see that kind of, if you trace it all the way back, where does this merenao word come from? It comes from the destiny or the part that is due to somebody or your lot. So start to think about it a little bit. So it's related to things that we get, kind of our destiny or our part or a portion allotted to us. It's things about things in the future. Because there's no point in being anxious or worrying about things that already happened. You kind of know the outcome already. So it's really about things that are in the future. So start to think about what kind of things are these, and how does this kind of work? So I come up with this little model that kind of helped me to understand the whole anxiety a little bit better. It's really, we can be anxious about bad things happening either to ourselves or to people that we care about. Or we can be anxious about good things not happening to us or to people that we care about. So that's really, if you start to think about anxiety, that's kind of a little mental framework that can help you to understand this a little bit better. And what are these kind of things that I talk about? It's really everything that drives us, the most fundamental motivations and drivers of our lives, which are really summarized, I think, in the three P's, power, pleasure, and possessions, with power having the two subsets of significance and security. So these are the big things that drive us, and we really do not want bad things in these areas to happen to ourselves or to people that we care about, and we really like to have good things happen to us or to people that we care about in these three areas. So, did a Bible study on be anxious. Once you start doing that, you use a tool, something like the online Bible, and you type in that Strong's number, 3309, and then it gives you a list of all the places in the Bible where that verb is being used. And immediately it jumped out that it's used a lot of times in one very specific section, and that is the Sermon on the Mount. So early in Matthew, when Jesus was teaching, that same verb comes back a lot. It's not translated there as being anxious, but it's really worry. So, what Jesus teaches there is, he says, "Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and is not the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the birds of the grass in the field, which today is and is tomorrow thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need these. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So, this word, the worrying thing, keeps coming back here over and over again. And the point that Jesus really wants to make clear is, do not worry about it. God knows our needs. If we worry about the things that God cares about, if we seek God, his righteousness and his kingdom, he will take care of all the things that we might otherwise worry about. So this is also valid in our own lives. If we think about, for example, us singles here in the city, we might be worried that we don't get married someday. Category one, I think. No, category two. Sorry, category three. That good things will not happen to us. It really is, depends on your perspective. I might be a little bit biased myself here. If you're a parent, you might fear that your children might not have a good career, and that's the type four. You worry that good things will not happen to people that you love. If you're married, you might fear that your partner will suffer a disease. That's the type two. If you're working, if you have a job, you might fear that you will lose your job. So that's a type one. If you are an investor in the markets, you might fear that the market will collapse. As I was working on the sermon, the market is coming down. This is a reason for a lot of anxiety for people. So, if you're a kid, you might really worry that you might not do well at school, that you might not get a career later, or that other people will tease you. Or if you have family members who have not accepted Christ yet, then you might worry that you have to spend eternity without them. So there's a lot of kind of worries and things that we can fear, but Jesus really tells us, don't do it. Another part where it shows up is when Jesus is talking to his disciples about the things that will happen to them in the future. He warns them that they will get persecuted and they will have to stand before magistrates and authorities, but he tells them not to worry. So he says, when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. So he already warns them that bad things will happen, but at the same time he says, at the time, just don't worry, but trust that God will help you in the hour of need. It also shows up when Jesus is in the house of Martha and Mary. Martha is very busy with the household and tries to get everything ready, and everything has to look good, whereas Mary decides to really spend time with Jesus and just listen to him. It's probably a worth and value thing for Martha. She probably gets her self-worth from having a very clean house, whereas Mary thought it would be a better use of her time to sit and listen to Jesus, because he's it's much better use of your time. So Martha worried about what people thought of her, maybe related to a poor self-image. So she was worried that people would not think well of her, and that's a type 3, good things would not happen to her. But Jesus told her and said, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things." So again, shows this word worry, and showing that it's not a good thing to worry for. But then also there's some verbs. When I did the word study, some verses came to popped up that showed the second meaning of the word merim now, the more to care for things. And it really warns us quite often not to care for the wrong things. Certainly we have to be steward of things here on this planet. We have to be good stewards of our time and our money and our friendships, but definitely not something to be anxious about. And also we should not be caring for the wrong things. Jesus tells the parable of the sower who went out and sowed the seed, and that some of the seed fell on the road and didn't really grow up. And some of the seed, he said, it fell among the thorns. So he said, now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. So those people who are really they're concerned about the things of this life, and as a result they do not do the things that God wants them to do, and they have no fruit and nothing to show for in God's kingdom. In the same vein, in Luke 21, Jesus says, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day comes on you unexpectedly." And that day is the day when he comes back. And there's one more spot where this merim now word comes up, and it's a quite interesting passage. It's in 1 Corinthians when Paul talks about merim now. This time he shows that you can also care for good things. So it's not just caring for things, not caring for things that are bad, but we do have the duty to care for things that are important. If you care for things that God cares for, if you have a passion for his reputation and a genuine care and concern for his people, that's obviously a very good thing. So in 1 Corinthians 7 he writes, "But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband." So, I just bring it up. This is one of the verses where this word comes back quite a lot. I don't think that women who are married or men who are married necessarily just care for things of the world. But I do observe that if you have a family, it just takes a lot of time. You really have to spend all that time with a very small group of people, whereas if you're unmarried, you have almost every evening free to spend time and go around and talk to other people about the gospel, etc. So Paul definitely came from the view. Paul was traveling around and giving his whole life for the Christian cause. And I think if he was married, he would not have been able to do that. So he's kind of showing that being unmarried can be a very good thing, I guess. And there's a few more things where this word merim nao shows up, when it shows that we should care for each other and for other believers. So in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul writes that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And in Philippians 2:20, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." And then in 2 Corinthians he says, "Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern," so it's translated differently this time, but it's the same merim word care, "for all the churches." So these three different things that he shows here that we have to care for. One is care for each other. Second is care for, as Paul, care for your state, so for your own kind of, for the sanctification of the people that he was ministering to. and care for the churches. So basically, these are God's people, the things that God cares about, that's the things that we should care for as well. So continuing about the focus on anxiety and worries. If we have anxiety and if we worry, we demonstrate a lack of faith and trust. And throughout the Bible you read that having a lack of faith and a lack of trust is not a good thing. God is not free to bless you if you do not have good faith in Him and if you don't trust Him. And I think I can demonstrate that it's even sinful if you do not have if you have a lot of anxiety. In Luke 12, the part in Luke where the same kind of Sermon on the Mount appears, the little phrase appears, "O you of little faith." And Tom and I talked about it and kind of came to the conclusion, if you really want to disappoint Jesus back in the days, it was to demonstrate little faith. He was always annoyed by that, like, "Oh, guys, come on, don't you get it? I can do anything. Anything is possible with God." So whenever he says, "Oh, you of little faith," that is not a good thing. And at the same time, if you wanted to positively surprise him, which I think the centurion, for example, did, he was amazed by his faith. So if you want to positively surprise God, just show a lot of faith. Trust him. And this is not just something that Jesus taught. It's a principle that was already back in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 17, the prophet Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." The message is really clear. If you want to get God's blessings, you have to trust Him, and not yourself, and not other people, but God alone. As I mentioned before, the worry and the anxiety has to do with things into the future. And C.S. Lewis once made a very interesting observation that you can look at time in four different ways. You can look at the past, you can look at the present, you can look at the future on this planet, and you can look at the eternal future. Those are the kind of four different times, ways that we can look at time. Satan really wants us to think about the past and about the future on this earth. If you want to make Satan happy, really start thinking all about things you've done wrong in the past and what other people have done wrong to you, and be bitter about it and be... disappointed in yourself that you didn't do better before, and keep wallowing in that. He really likes that. And the same thing, Satan is really happy when you start to think about the future on this planet and, oh, if this happens or if that doesn't happen, etc. Because if you do that, you're not really focused on what you should be doing today and what God wants you to do right now. And also you're not really thinking about the eternal future, about what you have to do in this life in order to get blessed in the kingdom. So those are the two things that God really wants us to think about. He really wants us to think, what do you want me today, God? Give me the grace to do it today. I'll do it. And I'm not going to worry about tomorrow. Just like Jesus says, tomorrow has enough worries of its own. Now some of you might say, well, that all sounds nice, but shouldn't we look back into our past and learn from the mistakes we made? Yeah, absolutely, of course. But once you've done that, move on and do today what God wants you to do today. Don't keep hanging in there too much. At the same time, shouldn't we kind of really plan for what is happening in the future? Shouldn't we be good stewards of the things that God has given us? Absolutely. But really plan your future with an open hand. In James 4, James writes, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, for him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." So now we know what is doing good. We know that being anxious is not good. If we still do it, it is actually sin. I take it from this verse. if we are anxious, we really demonstrate a lack of faith. And Paul writes in Romans 4:23, for whatever is not from faith is sin. So anxiety is a lack of faith. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Anxiety is not of faith. Therefore, anxiety, I think, is sin. So try to keep this into your mind when you really are anxious about something and you cannot let go of that, that you are actually at that moment sinning, and it's not what God wants you to do. I also think there is really no reason to be anxious when you are obedient to God and when you have a good eternal perspective. Those are two preconditions. If you're not obedient to God, I think you have every reason to be anxious. And if you do not have a good view of eternity, again, you have a lot of reason to be anxious. But for Christians who are saved, who know their eternal destination, and who are living in a life that is pleasing to God, we have nothing to be anxious about. The Bible gives us plenty of reasons that we should not be anxious. Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount told us that if we first seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, so that's really seeking God, trying to obey what He teaches us, then all these other things that we might worry about, they will be added to us. He says, do not fear, because God wants to give us the kingdom. God wants to bless us. He wants to give us the things that we desire, provided, of course, that these are sanctified desires. And He wants to protect us from harm. He will add all these things to us if we seek His kingdom and His righteousness. If we care for each other, if we care for the things that God cares about us, and He will bless us in return. That's how we've set it all up. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite writers, he put it like this. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. And it's really true. And it's a very strong biblical principle. He didn't make it up himself. It's straight from the Bible, of course. In Psalm 84:11, it says that, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. So if you walk uprightly, if you seek to do God's will, He will not withhold any good thing from you. It's a promise from God. Now, it's not true that all good things are always fun and pleasure. Let me put that straight. Sometimes things happen to us that really are not all that much fun to go through. But it's a result that we are kind of not Christ-like yet, and God needs to change us in order to become more like His Son. And change sometimes hurts. He describes it in John 14, 15, as a process of pruning, cutting off parts that are not good for you. And, that process might hurt for a bit. For example, when I had to go through my own divorce, that was quite painful. But in the end, I realized it was really, God did something to me that was really good for me. And same for my cousin. She is bedridden now for the past 15 years. And it's not much fun for her, to be honest, that she cannot walk anymore. She's totally dependent on other people and on technology. But she really feels that this thing that happened to her brought her much closer to God and deepened her relationship with God and deepened much more her dependence on God. And since she has a very good eternal perspective now, she values that so much more than the ability to walk. So, just as an example. Paul also reinforced this idea that in Romans 8:28 he writes, all things work for good to those who love God. Jesus made a little note that if you love me, keep my commandments. So you can really put these two together. All things work for good to those who love God. If you love me, keep my commandments. So all things work for good to those who keep my commandments. That's how you can tell whether somebody loves God, if they keep the commandments, yes or no. But if you do that, if you search God, try to do the things that He wants you to do, you're really under the umbrella of His protection. You are safe. The things that will happen to you are really only for your good. So that's something important to realize when you go through a trial. Hey, this is good for me. Apparently God wants to teach me something. Something that is of value to me, that will put me in a better spot now in this life, but also in the next life. So let me figure out what it is that He wants to teach me. And if you have that mindset, you can have actually really joy in those trials, because you realize they are for your benefit. So just try to show you with these few verses that there is no reason to be anxious if you follow God and are obedient. However, if you decide to do things your own way, if you decide not to search God, search His commandments, and do them, if you walk away under the umbrella of His protection, like today, if you walk away under the umbrella, you get wet. If you walk away from the umbrella of God's protection, you have every reason to be anxious, because He promised, if you do not obey me, I will curse you. So truly bad things can happen then to you or to people in your environment. So that is not a good thing, not a good place to be. But if you are under God's protection, if you are a child under His umbrella, you have no reason to be anxious. But sometimes we still are. So then what do we do? I think the passage that we started with, Philippians 4, gives the true answer that once we do have feelings and emotions of anxiety, what we should do is pray. Trustful prayer. Place the things that we are worried about, anxious about, place them in God's hand, put them really on His to-do list, and leave them there. God is a very powerful God. He is all-powerful. Everything is possible for Him. Nothing is impossible. And if He can take care of the things that trouble us. So that's really a good way to deal with anxiety. But it says more. It's not just pray. It's praying with thanksgiving. So thanksgiving in situations that kind of cause anxiety. Should we be thankful for that? If it's not to our liking, should we still say thank you? Thank you for putting me in a situation that I really do not enjoy. But if we really understand that God works all these things together for our good, as I just shared, then actually, yes, you can say thank you, Father, for giving these trials. And you could even go a step further and say, okay, God, bring it on. Give me more of these trials so that I can grow in my dependence on you, that I can grow in patience, in the virtues that are really beneficial for me in eternity. If we really understand that independence is the essence of sin, and that the difficulties that we face, the trials that we face, make us more dependent upon God's grace and deepen our relationship with Him, then these are really good things, and we should be thankful for them, and we can be thankful for them. So, praying for help in the midst of these trials is really not only encouraged, but it's commanded. That's what David did as well. The Psalms are full of examples where David cries out to God. He knew that he would not be able to save himself from his enemies. There were far too many of them. But he also knew that if he would call upon the Lord, then God would save him. In the same vein, Peter writes that we should cast all our cares on God. God is a big guy. He can take care of it. We don't have to do everything ourselves. Our prayers are really powerful. John writes that if we ask anything according to God's will, He hears us. Now remember, John spent 3 years walking with Jesus from town to town. He learned a lot from the Master Himself. And Jesus taught him this truth. In John 14, Jesus Himself says, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." This is a strong promise. It means that God really answers every single prayer that is prayed according to His will. Now, how do we pray according to God's will? It's really, I think Jesus gave Himself as the best example of how to pray for things to happen in God's will. In Matthew 26:39-44, it's the part where they are in the garden just before the people come to take Jesus away and crucify Him. So this is what Matthew writes. "He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' Then he came to his disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, 'What? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.' And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same things." So Jesus asked God 3 times, "Please, Father, please, if possible, take this cup away from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." If you pray in this way about things that you're anxious about, you're really in a good spot. Clearly, Jesus went through the process of being crucified and having to die. This was not something he enjoyed. This is not something he wanted. But the result is that all of us now can have a good relationship with him. And the result is that he will get rewarded and glorified for eternity to come. So it was worth to pay that price. And God the Father, who sees the big picture, oversees all these things, know this. So sometimes for us, we have to go through trials. But if we do that, it's worth it. God sees the whole picture. He does not withhold anything good from us if we walk uprightly. So if we pray and we leave it with open hands, then we're really in a good spot. At the end, I want to show a few examples of God's kind of track record. How people who have applied these principles, how they did that, and how God kind of came through. So the first one is David. Let me sketch the situation a little bit. There's the Philistines. Great army, bad people. And they had gathered their armies to invade Judah. And they are here on one mountain. Then the armies of King Saul, they are on the other mountain. In between there's a valley. Then a giant comes forth from the Philistines, walks down, and he starts taunting the Israelites. And he says, "Send forth one of your soldiers and let him fight me. And if he defeats me in battle, you guys win. If I defeat him in battle, we win." Now this Goliath, he was over 9 foot tall. I'm 6'2". He was about this tall. Huge guy. His armor, just his protection metal, was over 125 pounds. He had a spear, and the point of his spear was 15 pounds of steel. The guy was huge. He would have had our Iron Dan for breakfast. All our black belt Asians, guys, you wouldn't stand a chance. No chance. He was even mentioned as a champion, so he was really skilled in the art of warfare. This guy is scary. Then David comes onto the scene. He was there just to bring food to his brothers. And then he gets furious when he hears what's going on. He says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David cared for the things of God. He cared for God's reputation. And he trusts God. He said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." So he stepped forward and he approaches Goliath. Goliath kind of makes fun of him because he looked like really a small boy in his eyes. He says, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" Now David, you know, he was offered to get some protective armor and a sword himself. He said, this doesn't work. I got something bigger, God. So David responds. He said, "You come to me with a sword and a spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you in my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. This day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." As he had said that, he took a stone, put it in a sling, he struck the Philistine in his forehead, the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on the earth. He was dead. With one shot, David, small guy, killed Goliath, the big giant, because David trusted in something, someone much bigger than Goliath in God. Great example. It's not specifically said that David prayed for this. I can imagine that he did. But it is showing specifically that David cares for the things that God cares for and that he trusted in God. Another textbook example, literally textbook from the Bible, is King Hezekiah. He was a very righteous king, doing what is right in the sight of the Lord. He removed the high places, so those are the places where they worshipped other gods. He broke down the images of other gods that people had made, and he trusted in the Lord. And before nor after him was there anyone like him amongst all the kings of Judah. As a result, the Lord was with him, and he prospered wherever he went. Now at some point, during the reign of King Hezekiah, the king of Assyria sends a great army against Jerusalem. The Assyrians had captured already many of the countries around them, and they were feared for their cruelty and their strength. My NIV Study Bible reads the following. They said, "They had massive armies, superbly equipped with the world's first great siege machines, developed by an efficient corps of engineers. They were ruthless and tried to scare people with corpses impaled on stakes, severed heads stacked in heaps, and captives skinned alive. They marched against Jerusalem and tried to scare the people into surrender. So these are horrible people. This is an army you really do not want to face. And Hezekiah is scared. He's very scared. But his response is spot on. First, what he does, he sent messengers to the prophet Isaiah, asking him to pray to God. And he himself also seeks God's help. He says, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kings of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. That's a great example. He prays and he really says, hey God, help me so that people may know that you are God, so that you look good in the eyes of others. And God answers him through the prophet Isaiah. It says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, I have heard. So it's really God says, because you prayed, I heard you, and I will help you. What happens next is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were all the corpses, all dead. He hadn't to do anything himself. He really said, God, this is an issue. This is a big issue. But it's on your to-do list. I cannot do this. You have to do this. And God did. Sent an angel and killed 185,000 people overnight. That's our God. That's what he can do. So he can help us with anything that we have on our plates. We all know there's more examples in the Bible. It's also really neat to come to a body where we hear examples every week during praise time of what God does in our lives. So I have two more examples. The first one, this was emailed to me by Fiona. She said, one example I could give was about a month ago. The job situation is a job with no upside in the secular sense. No pay raise, no promotion. And she got worried and anxious even. But then, with the help of Philippians 4, 6 and 7, decided to focus on the job one day at a time and not be worried about it. As soon as she made a decision, the next week, she got two calls, one from Citigroup for an interview and one from a headhunter who was kind of interested in finding somebody for an oil company here in Midtown. So through that, God showed her that anything is possible for him, and he reminded that he can change the circumstances. And a second example, this was emailed to me by Jill. She said, over the years of traveling in a car, I had learned to fervently pray that God would protect us on the road in dangerous times, like driving in a snowstorm, of which we frequently encountered heading up to a place in the mountains. It often felt really scary, so I used to envision angels spreading their wings around our car and guiding and protecting us as we drove along. That was very helpful and a comforting image. However, I sometimes felt the need to continually pray as though I needed to keep reminding God, don't forget, hello. So he wouldn't forget to protect us, and I still had knots in my stomach from the concern, despite my fervent prayers. She continues, it occurred to me that when I felt like that, I wasn't fully trusting God, or else I would be at peace. So when we encountered a major snowstorm, probably this January, driving home from vacation in Florida, I purposed to pray and concentrate on reacting in such a way that proved that I was completely trusting God. I felt my body tensing up in fear. If I felt my body tensing up in fear, I knew I needed to focus more and not give in to anxiety. I didn't want God to think that I couldn't trust him. So once I set that up as an objective and prayed that God would help me rely on him fully by reminding myself of his great power to protect us and love for my family, I wasn't anxious. During the trip through the dangerous snowstorm, we passed countless cars stuck in the middle of the major highways or in a ditch by the side of the road. It was evidence of how bad the roads were. God did not change the circumstances, but he kept us safe in the midst of them. He also helped me to progress to the next level of trusting him and not be anxious, despite how dangerous the circumstances were. So, another example of how the principles from God's word, if we apply them, they really work. So with that, I'd like to close it and open the floor for any questions.
One is an observation and the other one is a question. It's really cool to see how the word anxious has two parts. One is worry and careful. So worry is what I look at as a cause. You look at it, and then the effect is what we put our focus in on. So that was a cool observation. So thank you for sharing that. And then the other question is, how do you tie in our worries with dependence? I actually look up to.
Anybody like? How does worry relate to contentment? Right? I think it's hard to be content if you're really worried. On the other hand, it's hard to worry if you're really content. So I would say real contentment and real anxiety are kind of mutually exclusive. They don't really go together.
I think on your list where it says good things will not happen, if we're content, we know we have all the good things we need. So on that line of being anxious, contentment would, you wouldn't have any anxiety because you'd be content.
Yeah, I agree. Steve had a question?
Yeah, I'm trying to understand the distinction between how you feel in different situations. So and it's, the core question is, there a difference between being anxious and risky dependence on God? So there's things like, you know, catastrophes that come our way, or disease, and that's a reaction. But there's also proactive things that we do that help us depend on God more. Right, stepping out in faith or really taking a risky move. And sometimes when we start to feel the butterflies in our stomach, that's actually not necessarily a bad thing, right? Because it gets us moving and it shows us that we're doing something we couldn't ordinarily do on our own. And so I'm trying to understand the distinction between that feeling versus really being anxious. Complicated question, but.
Yeah, I mean, on one hand, I always thought about David stepping out to Goliath. I can imagine he had some butterflies in his stomach. On the other hand, he said, I have to overcome that, and I cannot let those butterflies, those feelings of anxiety, control me. Clearly, God is bigger than that, so he stepped out in a very risky dependence and did the thing that he kind of knew God really wanted him to do. In our own lives, I think anxiety becomes really an issue if you cannot let go of it. If you keep mulling over it and things in your mind, you have self-talk, and you cannot really place it into God's hand and on his to-do list. I think once you do that, and then of course it's a situation, for example, giving a sermon can give cause to some anxiety, but if I would kind of allow that to not sleep well, then I would be anxious about it. If I, at some point, say, okay, I feel a little bit uncomfortable, but okay, this, I know God wants me to do this, step up and do it, I think that's okay to feel those little butterflies, but just don't let them control you.
Yeah. What's the difference between anxiety and due diligence?
I think due diligence is something you say, okay, what is my responsibility in this process? What would God want me to do in terms of preparation? Then do it, and then be content that you've done your part, now it's up to God to do his part, and really not have these feelings of worry and stress kind of consume you and take over control.
They do their due diligence, but they do too much due diligence. Then it's like, well, I've got to make sure that everything's perfect. They don't really know how to work in that situation.
Or they go into a control issue.
Right, yeah, right. But so that due diligence would be fully controlled. Right.
If you think you can control it, then you're not trusting that that's the controller of all things.
Yeah, exactly. And then also like, oh, I've got to make sure everything's perfect on my end, not trusting that God is capable.
Yeah, I have a nice example. Just I didn't share it at praise time because I was a bit mindful of the time, but I'll use it now. I've been receiving counsel that I should start looking for a job. So put your resume out there, and someone even said put your resume out there aggressively. But I also had to prepare for this lesson today. So I decided, you know, for the next few weeks, that is more important. I'm going to focus on that. I'm going to worry about God's things and let God take care of everything else. This week on Tuesday, I received a phone call. Somebody wanted to see if our company could do some development work for him. And I said, well, our company at this stage is really just me. And really between you and me, I'm actually thinking of doing something else. He said, oh, I'll hire you. So immediately the next day, I went over for a job interview. And this week, he's going to make me a formal offer. So it's so awesome. And I said, I did not spend time putting my resume aggressively out there. I said, okay, I really want to focus on the things that I know God wants me to do. I mean, I did put it out there, but not with a lot of effort. And God comes through. He helps.
So what do we do when there are natural consequences to an event? Like, how are we supposed to react to that? So, for example, we've made a mistake, and then we know we have to face the consequence. In between the mistake and the consequence, we're like, oh no, God, now help me out. But you're still like, just going to come to it. Or for, like, simple example, like Corey at 9 a.m., isn't that the class that she's supposed to be teaching? Like, you're not supposed to be anxious, or you are supposed to be because you made a mistake?
Yeah, well, and...
Say, I
Yeah, first of all, when it's my observation, and this is even totally outside of the Bible or Christian teaching, that whenever I'm really worried about something, in the end, it's never that bad after all. So if you go to a class and you would be really late, and, oh, okay, I made a mistake. Everybody makes mistakes. These things happen. What was your precise question?
But should you be worried, or should you not be worried? Because you made a mistake, so you can't trust. Like, you're not under that protection.
Yeah, clearly God is not the God who never lets us reap the consequences of our own stupidity. I mean, if we make mistakes, he will actually let us suffer the consequences of that. All these things that we suffer, they are temporal. They are not that big of a deal in the light of eternity anyway. And we can really, God is very gracious actually in letting us reap the consequences, because it really helps us to realize, oh no, this was not a good thing. Let me not do this same thing again. Today I forgot both the recorders. I was very proud of not proud, but content that I was leaving on the house early with my umbrella, and I saved myself a few dollars on a cab. Then I got here and realized, oh, I got 15 minutes and I need to get both recorders. So I had to take a cab there and a cab back. So I paid twice in the end. But so God did not spare me from the consequences of actually forgetting these things. But I do remember now. I'm going to make a little note on my door. Okay, go to church checklist, recorders, etc. So.
Find a situation where you are reaping the consequences, sitting there and worrying about it isn't going to help you jump into action, what you need to do. And I've seen it just be completely disabling to people when they get consumed with worrying about what's the next step, and they just stop and they can't move forward. So
here's the verse about godly sorrow leads to repentance, and that's probably a good principle to bear in mind.
Yeah, that's a good one, actually. If you think about what happened at the end of the Gospels, there were two people who were very sorrowful. There was Jude, who had betrayed Jesus, and there was Peter, who also had denied Jesus. One had sorrow that led to suicide, and probably in a not very good eternal spot. The other was sorrow that led to repentance, and actually a lot of blessings and good things afterwards. So it really depends on how you go about being sorrowful for things. And if you see that, hey, God wants to teach me something, let me teach my lesson and do it better next time.
I just wanted to add a little Michelle saying, we all make mistakes. By just only focus on burning, absolutely paralyzed. So I think, in a sense, I guess you sense that you made a mistake, either you quickly correct mistakes, and then maybe by some time damage is already made, but your assignment is made. But I think I know that if the people have a face, then maybe you can have a face and then things, and then tell yourself, say, actually, eventually things will work out itself. But just borrowing it, it's really actually literally rob your ability. Maybe you can even do some direct action that maybe you can make the outcome better. I think that's why I think this something is really good. I think my friend who is believing God, she sent me this calendar, I think, on this month, it is saying, by only worry it's not like you're putting on the fair, you're even adding the problem. So, like, believing God, and then you take some action, then you can put on the fair. So, I think that's really important. Like, you cannot lose the trust in place. You will always make mistakes, and then you just have to have the faith. Eventually, if you do the right thing,
I have a specific example. We did this Bible study, I guess it was before I got Ironman that I was doing, and everyone knows how poor I swim. And so I was worrying about the swim. And
as I do often, and we start to swim, and I'm really nervous, starting to panic, really anxious about it, and I thought about this, to be anxious for nothing, and Misty had given me some verses, and I literally closed my eyes and started praying. I wasn't moving very fast, I ended up moving inside of where I should be swimming, and one of the marshals in the race basically said, hello, wake up, she thought I was sleeping with my eyes closed, but I was praying. And when she did that, it kind of like jarred me back to, reality. I said, all right, God's with me, and I can go, and I had a great race, great rest of the day. And it was just a specific response to trustful prayer, so it does work.
Okay, one more question before we have...
Well, I think just, because I've struggled a lot with not being anxious and worried, is that I think, personally for me, I tied a lot of that with control. I think we tend to be anxious or worried because we think we control the situation, people, or whatnot. And I think when you start realizing that, you really accept and realize, okay, it's so much better to have God in control of the situation than yourself, because usually for yourself, you always get fooled by Satan or whatnot. And that the more you practice it, the minute you feel anxious or worried, and you start praying, saying, God, this is not within my control, you are in control, I'm going to align my will to yours. I think the more you practice, you see how you can easily get out of that worrisome or anxious state to be content and letting, trusting God in that. And the more you practice, the better you become. It's sort of like a habit, that you become less anxious because you're now more praying to trust in God as opposed to being my personal experience.
Yeah, the more you apply this, the closer your relationship with the all-powerful creator of the universe is, and the better you end up this. Yeah.
And you have a track record. You start remembering your track record, your own personal track record. Like, oh yeah, this is not good.
Correct.
How do you get that balance of trusting and believing things to God's to-do list versus
Good question. I think you have to start looking at what are your kind of natural tendencies. If you are somebody who is very like, oh, I'll take care of it, very much like a judger, I'm on it, I'm doing it, you probably want to lay off a little bit and sometimes really let God work things out. Whereas if you are a person that's like, oh, I'm not going to do anything, I'm just going to wait, maybe God actually does want you to move ahead a little bit. So think about your natural tendencies and then we're on the other side.
I think also getting input from the body too is really helpful. Like asking people for specific situations, in the quiet time, and having specific answers to prayer.
Absolutely. All right, I'd like to close now so we can have lunch. Dear Father, thank you so much for all the examples that you've given that we can fully trust in you. Thank you for your truth that when we are anxious, all we have to do is pray, put things in your hand, and then wait and see how you're going to work things out. Father, we thank you that you're such a loving God who wants this intimate relationship with us. Pray that you would bless our week and give that we may be obedient to you so that you are free to bless us in every way. Pray this in your Son's name. Amen.